Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There is one handout. It's being handed out. Handout's being handed out. Get it? I'm in good a mood today. Be sure you pick one up. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, thank you that we can gather again this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day. It is starting to get sunny. It's starting to warm up. We appreciate both. And Father, in that regard, we rejoice that you are the one who has set the sun on his course as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And Lord, we see the joy of your pleasure in the beauty of every single day. Help us to always count on that you are sovereign, the sovereign creator of all good things, and that your blessing is only by your joy and privilege unto those that you love and are committed to. But Lord, it is your overall plan that we submit to. It is not always something we have wisdom of or knowledge of. And to that regard, Lord, we acknowledge not only our finiteness, but also our fallen nature. And we rejoice in the redemption of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that as we continue through the story, the book of Job, that you would enlighten and encourage us, and that, Lord, we would see in it the secret of gaining wisdom from your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are working our way through Job. We're going to have this week and one more week after this to examine to survey the account, the story. We've dealt with several questions and issues already regarding the book of Job, and particularly its uniqueness. Remember I said that at the very beginning that Job doesn't fall into any particular literary genre, and so it requires and compels our attention and our contemplation at every turn and angle. We have left it in the midst of the cycle of speeches. And you'll notice that was through chapters 4 through 27. The three friends begin their response to Job after his curse and lament in chapter 3, and how he called down judgment even on himself in a very pessimistic way, and that encouraged Job and Job's friends to try to respond to him with everything that they could. And that is what we find in the cycle of speeches in chapters 4 through 27. We examined that last week. What we're going to do today is we're going to focus on the what's referred to as the wisdom poem of chapter 28. It's a freestanding declaration on Job's part that is kind of placed there. And then after that is Job's last speech, which goes from 29 to 31. And then we'll survey Elihu and his speeches to Job from 32 to 37. Getting back to this examination of the cycle of speeches, remember we said that Job is written in a poetic style, and that's probably good because it keeps us attentive to what's going on. It actually makes the flow of the dialogue move for us very nicely, whereas if it was all prose, it probably would get bogged down. So being in poetry, We've got more patience, we have more tolerance, we can roll with this, even though it seems to go on and on and on. And so there is a sense of literary drama that's built into it. The rhetorical questions are posed again and again and again, and we wrestle with those, and they all come in certain cycles. For the first cycle, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. In the second cycle, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, same thing over again. And in the third cycle, we noticed last week that that it stops prematurely, and even with a little bit of confusion toward the end. And the easiest thing to conclude from that is that they just run out of so-called wisdom to give, to offer Job. There's just so much that man on his own, even with respect for the Lord, and the men do have that, there is just so much they can offer and no farther. There's a point at which they must throw up their hands and quit, and stopping prematurely kind of demonstrates that there's nothing more for them to say. The words are becoming, as you might expect in any kind of situation of frustrated counsel, the words are getting more direct, more accusatory, and the responses are getting more abrasive, and less is being accomplished the farther along the cycles go. And it just becomes obvious that the offer of a solution, which starts in their minds as being something viable, something real, something possible, comes to a complete halt. God is known to punish the wicked. You must be wicked, Job. You must repent. I have nothing to repent of. It is, not my fault, as they say. And that's as far as it can go, and they have nothing else to offer to them. Going back here to chapter 25, toward the end of the cycle, I just want to point this out real quickly. At the end of the cycle, in Bildad's last speech, we'll get an illustration for that. He said, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise?'" You know, those rhetorical questions just can come easily out of these men trying to pin him down, trying to say you need to repent in dust and ashes, and then comes the one of the obvious statements to Job, one of the obvious questions. In verse 4, "How then can man be in the right before God?" Not in the salvific form. This is not a pointing to the gospel so much, but it's a rhetorical question saying, how can you argue that you are without sin? How can you say this is not your fault? How can you say that you're not responsible for all that has happened to you, still claiming that God is in the right? How can you say you're not in the wrong? It's a dilemma that the friends cannot solve, and of course in their frustration they're putting that blame on Job. Job, this is your fault. You frustrated us. Anyway, how can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. Very interesting wording there. In the poetic structure of Hebrew, son of man does come up as an emphasis of man and the generations that follow. But for him Bildad to say these words is clearly something that Jesus himself picks up on when he quotes from Psalm 22, "I am not a man, I am a worm," and on the cross. And so there is that very strong connection there, which is just kind of jumps out at us and is a bit surprising. But in Bildad's eyes and mind, of course, what he's doing is he's saying, he's renouncing Job, you have integrity. You say you are a man without fault in this regard. You say you do not deserve this, but you are not only a man, you're just a worm in the eyes of God. He's trying to, drive that home. And it's trying to pin him down. And that makes Job's response in chapter 26, this is the thing that kind of shuts that whole dialogue down. Job answers and says, "How you have helped him who has no power. You know, the cynicism in there.
You've been such a great help. Thank you very much.
That kind of thing. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With the whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out of you? You know, you're a worm too. You're just like me. You're just a mere man. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God. Abaddon has no covering. There is nothing in creation that can stand up to God and say, I am worthy of your attention. He's acknowledging what they're saying to him as being true. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea, and by understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, those are but the outskirts of his ways. Our knowledge of him only touches the edge of our finiteness. John Murray's classical systematic theologian at Westminster Seminary, classic illustration of the knowledge of man about God. He says, imagine a dark street at night, and there's one street lamp, and it's shining straight down. And in the street, you see the circle of light, and that's the expanse of our knowledge. That's the grasp of our knowledge. And yet, at every point on the dial of that circle, on the compass of that circle, you are touching infinite darkness. And that is the limit of our knowledge of God. He said, everything in creation reveals the wonder and the power and the glory of God, but it's nothing compared to who God truly is. And we're limited to just a spot, a speck of light in the midst of infinity, and that's as far as it goes. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, those are but the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can stand? When you get into chapter 27 then, that's when the dialogue all begins to break down, and it even gets a little confusing as to who it is that's actually speaking. 27:1, and Job said again, took up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right? And my Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. For far be it from me to say that you are right till I die. I will not put away my integrity from me. Again, that word integrity comes up. You remember where that word integrity came in the first time? It was in the trial of, it was in that first dialogue of Job with his wife. How long will you hold on to your integrity? And here the word integrity comes up, and this is the stubbornness of Job's heart and mind. His integrity is what he will not forsake. I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. You wonder, is his integrity drawn in parallel here? And is he defying God in that regard? You know, he says, I will not put my integrity away. I will hold fast to my righteousness. Is he saying that's the same thing? That's a good question. Is he saying, I am not only without cause for all that has happened to me, but I am righteous, I am without sin? Is that possibly what Job is getting at? Is the whole dialogue pushing him to plant the flag and say that that's what he believes? And that's a that we'll leave it with that. But then he turns and he says, "Let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous." So he's using the word righteous and unrighteous to speak of himself versus his enemies. What is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? Man of integrity will do that, he says. The unrighteous will not. They will forsake God, perhaps in anger, perhaps in frustration. We've all known people who do that. When something happens in their life, they turn bitter and they reject God. They sort of walk away from it. And God, and Job says, "I will not do that. I will not do that. I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is the Almighty? I will not reveal, I not conceal. Behold, all you have seen it for yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? Their words are empty." That's a statement of wisdom. It's a good introduction to Ecclesiastes, which we'll study next. The whole idea that emptiness is the voice without wisdom, and the life without wisdom, the life without God. And so that's an insightful point. He goes on, but now again, like I said, now the dialogue seems to get confusing. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. Is he talking now? You know, who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. His descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him with the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about his friends? Is he talking about his enemies? He builds his house like a moth, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. Remember the fool with the beer barns we read a few weeks ago? He opens his eyes, his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood in the night. A whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It clasps its hand at him and hisses at him from its place. It's drifting. You could just tell the dialogue is not as precise and clear in terms of what he's saying, and so we're wondering who this is speaking of. Now, as we go back to the end, our outline, we notice that chapter 27 finishes this cycle of speeches, and so we're kind of left there. But now he's going to go into this one chapter, which we call the wisdom poem, which is kind of like a monologue of Job reflecting on things on his own. He's not talking to them in this chapter. So it's inserted in a very curious way here. Listen to what he says. He says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley far away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. For the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it turns up by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows. The falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud birds have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light." What is he getting at? What's his point here? He's stepped back and he says, he's observing everything in the world that God has made for him. for all mankind. And he's saying, the world is here for man. Man is a reasonable creature. He's been made in the image of God. He's been given the creation mandate not to worship nature, not to pretend that it has its own spirit and to leave it alone, but to work the ground, to mine the ore, to apply that which is there, to make, he's given man great industry, great commission, great wisdom, knowledge as he continues to grow in this ability. He's painting the picture of how far man has able to come on his own. And he says, this is not from man alone. This is not just because man has decided to, you know, to discover things. This is what God has told him to do. And, you know, so he reveals the very blessing of all creation. And then he says, man was put to work to make it all happen. And we're discovering this and we're advancing in all of these things. Who would know? Who would know that in the days of Abraham, a shepherd, nomad, coming from the people he came from, traveling the way that he traveled, counting the riches the way that he counted riches, who would know that this is a day and age when sapphires and gold is a reality to them, and they understand how to get them and where to go for them and how to be industrious and how to dig for coal and to do all of these things. I mean, he paints a very revealing picture, not just of the confirmation of the creation mandate, but how far man has come in even in his day and age. And so he paints a picture that's very glorious in terms of man fulfilling that. But what's his purpose? What's his point here? He goes on here, but, verse 12 is the turning point, but where shall wisdom be found? It can't be found in the ores. Can't be found in the mines. Can't be found across the valley. Can't be found, you know, where nature can't see it. Can't be found by man's work. Can't be found by production. Can't be found by discovery. Can't be found by anything in man. There is nothing there man is able to accomplish on his own to get the wisdom that only God can give him. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know, not only know its presence, but knows its worth. The value of wisdom, he says, has to be told to us. Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not me. Sea says, it's not with me. Can't be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed of its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. He's talking about the wisdom that comes from God. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. There is nothing. Man is limited in what he is able to gain. So his point is being driven to man's need for the Lord. And then he ends that chapter by saying, God understands the way to it. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Under the heavens. There's another key phrase that's come up. Ecclesiastes, under the sun is contrasted with under heaven. And the worldview that you have will make all the difference in your life. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for lightning of the thunder, then he saw it, declared it, he established it, searched it out, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So the whole chapter has to do with building up the true points that God gives to man, which is first, of course, general revelation. He's able to see in all creation the power and the pleasure and the joy of the Lord. So says, but when it comes right down to it, we need special revelation. We need to know what the fear of the Lord is, and only God can give us that. Only God can give us wisdom. Now, this is a very important point by which he ends this. He cuts the rest of this whole dialogue off. Not only is God the problem, Job would say, he is also the answer. And, you know, that takes us back, you know, again, remember what, you know, Job's wife said, you know, how long will you hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Be done with him. Cast him off in your bitterness and in your anger. Live in rebellion and die in hopelessness. That's a better solution, she says. And so at the end of this chapter, he is striving to emphasize the point that it's just the opposite. Then he comes to his last speech. And in this last, I call it his singular last speech, because he goes on for three chapters and he's not answered. He has now silenced his friends. They have given him everything they can. And he says, it's not your fault. You can only go as far as you have the knowledge of God, of man in yourself. You cannot speak for God. You have tried, but you cannot speak for God. But the speech is broken up into three chapters. In the first chapter, it's an entire chapter depicting his former life. How glorious, how wonderful it was. He has nothing but praise unto God for what the Lord gave him in his life before this catastrophe happened. And how indeed it was a life of not only joy, but a life of integrity for him. In chapter 30, he speaks about how deeply this turn of events has completely cut his life off and changed it. It's like, you know, white and black. It's left and right. It's a complete drastic change. And, the glorious gift that he credits with God's blessing has been brought down to receive God's curse. But he ends in chapter 31 in a very deliberate way, self-defensively. He names several things. These are only some of the major ones, but he mentions several things specifically that he is not guilty of. And it's like he's going down a list of the probable sins a man falls into that would give rise to the Lord's punishing him. And he renounces them all. He says, I did not give in to sexual temptation. I did not abuse my servants. I did not neglect the poor. I did not act in greed. I did not act in corruption. I did not even abuse my own land. His entire resume is laid out before him. Now, at that point, something very interesting happens that is a total twist in the story, total change, is something we would not expect. There is a fourth friend introduced to us. You would think that at this point, God would come into the picture. He will indeed, soon enough. But before that, Elihu is going to make an appearance, and his speech will be the last challenge. But before we get to Elihu, the last speech that Job presents to us leaves that question open for us. What is Job's integrity? How does he define his integrity? Job's wife saw that being what has made up his life, his integrity. It was the thing that now, in her misery and her own heartache, drove her crazy. And that was the one thing she wanted him to cast off, to join her and to cast off. It was the one thing he would not do, and he held on to that integrity, whatever that integrity was. And you remember, he even came close to saying it's his righteousness. And we're wondering, you know, is he talking about just his own self-pride? And it's at this point that I introduce or take us back to Job 19, which is probably the most famous, well-known passage in all of Job, and it does give us the definition of what Job considers to be his integrity. He says in Job 19, "Oh that my words were written! Oh that they were inscribed in a book! Oh that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." He got his wish. Here we are, thousands of years later, we're reading his very words. The Lord honored him. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. I will not." A man of pride says, "I will stand again. I will overcome on my own. I will rebuild. I will. And yet Job's integrity is in his Redeemer, the one who will stand in his place. "For at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed." Interesting words that point our focus past death. That's not been in the context of Job before. It comes and goes with this section, and it leaves us mysteriously perplexed, but the very definition of Job's integrity means hope for life after death, and that he is confident in his own promise in that regard. "After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh," so it's not only at life after death, but it is resurrection, "yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." I shall have eyes to see, senses. Amazing stuff to recount here at this stage of Revelation. "My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." The news of the gospel is overwhelming to him. "If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword." Now he's not talking about the mechanical kind of punishment that his friends were talking about. Do bad and get punished. He's talking about eternal judgment. "And that you may know there is a judgment." There is a judgment which is yet to come. Now, this is the essence. This is the definition of that integrity that he has held on to. Now we understand, you know, it's not just walking away from God, it's walking away from the gospel. It's walking away from the Redeemer. That's what his wife was tempting him to do. And that harkens back, of course, all the way back to Adam in the garden. Walk away from God, away from his plan, away from the hope of salvation, away from the glory of God. Curse God and die, and receive the judgment, the eternal judgment that will come. So we see not only, you know, the strength of his integrity, but the strength of God's hold on him. That he, you know, this is not a statement that man in his own strength, in his own smarts, in his own ability to grasp creation can conclude. This is a result of his wisdom. And wisdom comes from a relationship with God. Not just God, not just God giving it, but a relationship to God. This comes from bowing the knee to God. You don't get wisdom by reading it in the Bible. You don't get wisdom by going to church. You don't get wisdom by reading books. You don't get wisdom by doing that. You get wisdom on your knees through the worship of God in your life. Okay, then we come into Elihu's monologue, and this takes up four chapters. And I call it a monologue because Job doesn't bother responding to Elihu. He just kind of listens to him. People, you know, wonder where in the world Elihu came from. He was not mentioned before this. Chapters 1 and 2 make it very clear that Job had three friends come to him in his hour of need. Elihu, who in the world is Elihu? Commentators like to speculate that perhaps he's just a youngster because he's letting the older ones talk first. He's being silent while they have their turn. And then in kind of a frustration, he's standing up and he's trying his best. He gives his turn to address Job. What do we make out of Elihu's contribution? If you were able to read it, you'll notice that just like with the friends, the three friends, there were positives to take note of. It wasn't like Elihu was completely wrong or twisted in his thinking, but there were some negatives as well. So positively, Elihu's address to Job includes the fact that he waits patiently for the others to be done. He affirms with Job that wisdom doesn't come in this world. He tries to identify with Job. He says, you know, I hear everything you're saying, Job. I think you're right. He reaches out to Job in kind of a friendly way. But his primary aim, and it should be, is to defend God's honor. Job has by this time said some harsh things, reminding us again that, man's emotions are invited before God to be laid bare before the Lord. We don't need to hide. We don't need to perfume what we're going through. We can cry out to God with a full-throated voice and know that He will hear us. He tries to relate to Job and his condition, and he offers that God disciplines those He loves. Interesting angle. This is true. Even Paul says that. It's not just mechanical, in other words. This is an angle that the other guys didn't think of. Job, you must have done something bad because God zapped you. And Elihu says, well, God also is in the habit of correcting His own when they are wrong. This is a disciplinary action. Job, He loves you. He calls you back. You have to deal with that. God might bring suffering as an expression of mercy rather than wrath. Have you thought about that, Job? Maybe He's correcting you so that you will not abandon your integrity because of your wealth. Remember the rich fool again, building his bigger barns, ignoring God, not being rich toward God. Wealth can do that. We're warned in Scripture not to let wealth of this world draw us away from God. No one can serve two masters. The narrow way, not the broad way. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, we hear all kinds of things in Scripture warning us of the temptations and of wealth in this world, the security we take in it. Elihu is right. There's lots there to be careful of, and it's very possible that Job is being corrected by God. You were offering sacrifices, but it was your wealth that was your comfort. Just like Satan had challenged Job. I mean, God, he's just your man because you've given him so much. And so Elihu is kind of reinforcing that. But he holds on to the justice, the sovereignty, and the majesty of God. The one thing that's in all of these men's voices is much the same thing. You cannot knock God. They have that much integrity. You cannot criticize God. You cannot reject God. You can't say God's at fault. It's the backstop from which they all must move forward. It's the place to start. We know that God is sovereign. He's all powerful. He's all good. We have to start with that. That's not debatable. we have to move forward from there. And unfortunately, that just means that we're looking at fault elsewhere. We're looking at fault in Job. And so to hold on to his justice, sovereignty, and majesty of God is all that he can offer. Job already knows that. He's not teaching Job anything. Job is already aware of all of that. And that brings up what he says negatively. Elihu does appear to be youthful. He does tend to be more arrogant than the other guys. He's a little more right to the point and zap, and trying to convict Job, trying to turn his stubbornness around. First he starts out friendly, but now he's trying to convict Job. He's compassionately reaching out, trying to nail him down. And in the final analysis, Elihu offers no more than the other three friends can. He has no true wisdom to add, and that, of course, is the bottom line. That's the contrast. Wisdom is not to be found in the world. Smarts, yes. Abilities, yes. Talents, yes. Productivity, yes. Industry, yes. Wisdom, no. Wisdom is only found worshiping the Lord. And that's kind of where everything comes to its final conclusion before God speaks. As one commentator writes, wisdom literature is concerned about the right answer, but it is also concerned about how one gets the right answer. Wisdom is not gained in demanding an answer, an explanation. Wisdom is found in worshiping God. And that is where, you know, the contest of man's abilities comes to its conclusion with that. That's where the story of Job ends and the voice of God begins. And we see that infinite connection of that small pool of light compared to an infinite nature of darkness. And how we'll see how that, when God begins to speak, how that just opens up slightly to show him that infinite world of God. Okay, we're a little early, but that's all I have. So read Job 38 to 42 for next week, and we'll finish this book up. Any questions or comments? Yes. Well, I guess we'll have to find out. You'll have to wait till next week. I'm not telling.
Doesn't mean everything that they said is wrong. Sometimes when I'm reading Elihu's monologue, I'll look at something and say, he's right about that.
Yeah. Right. It's interesting that even though they are all four adamantly determined to defend God, they do not seem to know him as well. Remember, Job has integrity. Job has hope in the gospel. Where did he get that? But the others do not seem to have that same gospel hope. And so they are describing his attributes as he has revealed himself, his power, his sovereignty, his wisdom, all of his attributes in that sense. But they do not have a sense of deliverance. It's still the logic of Adam in the garden. Sin against God and you get punished. But there is no promise of deliverance yet for them.
Yeah.
Well, the hope is in Job repenting. That's
describes that gathering storm.
Right.
All the clouds. This huge description of God's power and God's ministry. Just all the
clouds. Yep.
So I guess what you're saying, maybe there's more fear expressed there.
Well, I don't know. Fear. There is respect for God, but there is no sense of understanding anything more than that mechanical connection. The only hope is for Job to repent and for God to rebuild his life. But that's it. If Job is not willing to do that, there is no hope. The salvation, the redemption has to be in Job. Yeah.
So Job is what you were saying, has the wisdom because of his relationship with God and worshiping God, you know, the right way. Other guys are, while they have good things to say, aren't, you know, completing the message.
Yep. Joshua. Well, all we can do is cry out to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. That's the additional point that this is making. Our hope is not in even our saying we're sorry to God. If God was just the ultimate just judge, we could apologize and say we're sorry till we're blue in the face. It wouldn't make any difference. Justice is justice. But Job believes in redemption, and that's what they're missing. They're thinking justice. Everything is justice. You deserve this. And he's saying, no, I don't. And so there is no, there's nowhere to go. But redemption is the lesson that's being taught to us here. My hope is in another. And that is the mercy seat. That's why God hears me cry, is because I have a redeemer. Daniel, do you have your hand up? It's another interpretation. Yeah. Martha?
Yes, Job's outlook is, like you said, towards redemption. And it's to peace. And the other three are
Yeah, they're taking it as far as man by himself can take it. If we believe in God and if we start with that, then we know that God is powerful, but he's also just. And that's all there is that we have to work with. And so they create their logic from there. The idea of a merciful God forgiving sin and putting that on another is just foreign to them. That's the point. They just don't see it. Okay. Yes.
Hey.
I have no idea. Same way he knew about wisdom. Same way he knew about wisdom, the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that is so amazing about the book, is it is so old, and yet it is so very clear. And it just shows us, you know, the story of redemption starts in Genesis.
With about the resurrection, with that.
Oh yeah, he knew it all. He's viewing it through the dark. He's looking into the glass dimly. He doesn't see everything, but he's able to name a redeemer and what the redeemer will accomplish. I mean, and the mercy of God provide the redeemer. It's all there in a real sense. Well, you know, and that's the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. That's why the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. There's one message in the whole of the Bible, and it's all about Christ. And this just reinforces us in that he already knows that. He already has been given the spiritual insight to make that profession, and he holds on to it. That is his integrity. His faith, which is gifted by God, is what he holds on to, and even when he's tempted by his wife not to do so. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you very much for what we've been able to learn so far. Bless us in our examination of this story by encouraging us to see how clearly Old Testament saints truly grasped the promise of Christ, even from the very beginning. And Lord, we know that is only by your spiritual insight and gift, just as it is with us. We know we are saved through faith by the blood of Christ, but so did they. And we are so glad that we are able to see the uniformity of that promise even as far back as Job. Thank you for your love. Prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.